Brethren, if you would please open your Bibles with me to Leviticus. Leviticus, we're going to read two passages. Won't need to use your ribbon marker tonight. They're very close together. We're going to go to Leviticus chapter 18. Would you please stand with me as we hear the blessed word of God. Leviticus a book that probably doesn't have enough of our fingerprints on it. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. Let us hear the inspired and infallible word of God. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Turn with me to chapter 20. Look at verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Holy and righteous Father, I pray with all of my heart that in Thy great goodness and in Thy holy purpose, Thou wouldst send the enlightening power of Thy Spirit to us this evening. We are not worthy of this, but we are Thy dear children. Thou hast loved us before the foundation of the world, and Thou hast told us that if we, being wicked fathers, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more wilt Thou give the Spirit to them that ask? And we're asking. Be generous with Thy Spirit. Fill our hearts, O Lord, with light. The entrance of Thy Word giveth light. And as we look at this very difficult subject, I pray that Thou wouldst tune our minds to heaven. May Christ be exalted in what we do this evening. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Now these verses are often at the heart of the debates regarding same-sex activity today. And they raise two very important questions that we hope to answer this evening. Number one, what sin do these two commands prohibit? And number two, what abiding significance, if any, do these two old covenant commands have for new covenant Christians? So let's jump right into the first question. What sin do these two commands prohibit? Well, the first thing we want to consider before we attempt to answer that question is this. We want to think about Leviticus, the kind of book that it is, and what we call the holiness code, or at least what some theologians and what commentators would call the holiness code. Leviticus is one of the most neglected, yet one of the most important of the Old Testament books. It is neglected, first, because the system of sacrificial worship it presents is so foreign, so strange to modern readers. The intricacy and the detail of the laws that God gives for the sacrifices and for day-to-day living. One law heaped on another, precept upon precept. It's not bedtime reading. We like to open up the book of Genesis. We like to open up Exodus. We like to open up the narrative portions of the Old Testament and read the stories. A lot of people say, I'm going to read right through the Bible. And they'll begin in Genesis. They'll start enjoying the stories as they unfold. They get right into Exodus. Everything just moves at a great pace until, boom, the Lord begins to tell Moses how to build the tabernacle. And things slow down just a little bit as those details begin to mount. And then we hit Leviticus. And for a lot of people, that's it. After about three chapters, they're stuck. They're ready to move on to the Psalms or something else. Leviticus is foreign to us. But what we have to understand is that there's no Judaism without Leviticus. It's the heart and soul of God's worship in the Old Testament. Without it, there is no God-ordained approach to the Almighty. Genesis and Exodus begin Israel's story. Yet this massive book of laws suddenly just appears, interrupting Israel's history until you get to Numbers 11. It's a long wait. So why does this book of detailed law appear where it does? Well, we may answer that question from Leviticus 19:2, in which God says to Moses, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God repeats this command four times in Leviticus. So Leviticus is one of the most important books in the Old Testament because it is about holiness, personal holiness, priestly holiness, and even national holiness. In fact, Leviticus says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses 33 times. And the subject is always, in some way or another, holiness. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the sovereign Almighty, is holy. And he speaks. And he tells his people what they're to be like. He tells them they're to be like he is." Kevin DeYoung puts it well. Quote, "The whole system of Israel's worship assumed the holiness of God as its starting place. You have holy people, the priests, with holy clothes in a holy land, Canaan." That's later, of course, after they go into the land. But they do have the tabernacle with them in the wilderness. At a holy place, the tabernacle, using holy utensils and holy objects, celebrating holy days, living by a holy law, that they might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Close quote. As well as the note. The Leviticus immediately follows Exodus with its covenant command. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is God's intention. This is why he delivered them. Leviticus teaches God's redeemed people what a kingdom of priests and a holy nation looks like in worship and what it looks like in daily life. The English title, Leviticus, comes from the Greek used in the Septuagint, which means things concerning Levites. And who are the Levites? The Levites were the descendants of the tribe of Levi, who was one of Jacob's 12 sons. God chose God chose Aaron and his descendants to serve as priests, who served the Lord both in tabernacle worship and in teaching the people that God requires, or teaching the people what God requires of them. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to step on anyone's toes, as they say. Let me put it another way. I don't want to be offensive, but let me just say, there is a certain modesty that God's people have, and we don't like coarse language or vulgar language, and there are a lot of things we'd rather not talk about. There are certain aspects of life that we would rather not have come up in a discussion, and certain series of messages we would appreciate the preacher not preaching, because we're uncomfortable when we hear some things. But brethren, when we come to verses like I've read this evening, one, the God who is holy spoke these words. And he commanded the Levites to teach the people. This wasn't something that's like, here, let me get the guys and we'll go behind the tabernacle and I'll talk with them about it. This was to be taught. Our children are to know. Men are to marry women, period. And attractions of men to men in a sexual way are wrong. And of women toward women are wrong. God hates these things, and he wants us to understand that. Now, I understand, little ones shouldn't be exposed to certain things until they get to a certain age. But brethren, you're not going to go out anywhere in public right now in this city and be out there very long before you see some of the very things that we're talking about right here. And your children need to understand God has laws against this. It's not okay. Brethren, this is God's inspired, breathed by the Holy Spirit word. It's holy. I would rather not preach some of these things. They're difficult. They're unpleasant to study. But one of the reasons we are where we are is because the church of Jesus Christ has stuck its head in the sand for decades over the issue of sexuality and especially of perversion. And they're all saying, with just a few exceptions, there's hardly any Christians I haven't heard say, I just can't believe this happened so fast. It's been coming on like a freight train for decades. Where have you been? Where have you been? It's here in the Word. This is thousands of years old. God said, I detest this. You make sure you know it and your children know it. And avoid it. Now, this does not mean to be ugly or hateful toward people that practice this. But it does mean that as a community, we say, along with adultery and fornication and lying and murder and theft, this is sin. And we don't wait till our children are 20 for them to find out about it. Too late. God gave the Levites to teach the people this. And it was to be regularly proclaimed. The people were to understand it. So, the last chapters of Exodus taught the Jews where to worship God. That is, the tabernacle. And Leviticus taught them how to worship God. That's why it comes where it does. It falls right on the heels of Exodus. God delivers his people. He takes them into the wilderness. He marries them, so to speak, and he tells them how to worship him, having delivered them, and how to live. That's why. It's right there. And in the middle of it is what we call the holiness code. I say in the middle. It starts about the middle. It goes to the end. As one Jewish commentator puts it, the priests were concerned with the celebration of holiness. I like that. The celebration of holiness. The preservation of purity and the formation of a religious community that acknowledged the true God. Close quote. Israel was God's chosen nation, and he delivered them from Egypt to reflect his holiness in a pagan world. Now, most of us have never, quote, lived in a pagan world. Some of us here have. Some of us have at least been around it for a while. And we begin to understand that as much as our culture hates Western history and its culture, one of the reasons that it was ever great or good was because of God's Word. Because of Christianity. Paganism destroys people. And it's very hard for us to imagine what was going on when God drew that group of people out of Egypt, sent them into the wilderness, and prepared to bring them into the land of Canaan, where all the stuff that he says in Leviticus, avoid this, I hate this, I put the death penalty on this, is what the world was doing. It's what everybody else was doing. It wasn't something in a corner. It's the way they lived every day. I don't mean every single individual doing every single sin, but what I'm saying is that Leviticus prepared God's people to go into demonic darkness and be the light. They would worship the one true and living God, and then their lives, especially their sexuality, would set them apart from the rest of the world. Everything about Leviticus, from the object of worship, most holy God, to the correct sacrifices and rituals of worship, separated God's people from the darkness of the idolatrous nations that surrounded them. Chapters 1 through 16 describe five types of acceptable sacrifices, requirements for the priesthood, and distinctions between clean and unclean. The Day of Atonement. The rest of the book, chapters 17 through 27, is called the Holiness Code because the term holy appears more than 50 times in this chapter, in these chapters. This code describes holy living for individuals, for families, and for the nation. Now, Israel was surrounded by idolatrous nations that were enslaved by demonic activity. Do you understand that the big push today that all religions, you know, here are the great religions of the world, this one, that one, the other. Christianity never thought in those terms. That's all secularism. There was no talk about the great religions, plural. There was Christianity and paganism. That's all there was. And that's all there still is. That's all there is. And people that are outside of Christ are slaves of Satan. They are under the influence of malevolent beings that keep them in bondage to their sinful desires especially their sexual ones. This isn't just a difference of philosophies. It's certainly not just a difference of opinion. Leviticus stands out from every law code in the history of the world, especially in its sexual portions. Because when men are turned over to the lust of their flesh, they will do the most abominable and perverse things with their sexuality imaginable. And our culture is proving it. The more it slides into a demonic world, the more perverse it gets. Things that people wouldn't talk about for years are now headlines in newspapers, completely accepted. And anyone speaking against them is considered a backwoods idiot or just a hater. Now, because of the satanic darkness that held the countries around Israel, the nations practiced sexual deviation of every sort: incest, adultery, fornication, bestiality, and same-sex practices. All of these were an attack upon God's created order of marriage as set forth in Genesis 1 and 2. That's why we began there. When you see Genesis 1 and 2 in the proper light and then watch the Pentateuch, the five books of the first five books of the Bible, unfold, you will see the unbelievable decay and destruction, distortion and deformation of God's original one man, one woman, being fruitful and multiplying. What God made was simple, pure, glorious. And as sin pervades human beings, you just see the perversions unfold chapter after chapter. God's people were to reject pagan sexuality. And that's why this book is so explicit. In all its forms, they were to reject pagan practices. And they were to be a sexually pure people within the confines of marriage, according to His word. Takes over. And that's what's happened. We didn't want to talk about it. So they do. It's got to change, brethren. Part of the reform of this generation has got to be a more biblical view and preaching and understanding of what it means to be a man and a woman in proper sexual perspective. We've got to get over a fleshly squeamishness and take on a holy worldview and be willing to stand and say, this is what God has ordained. This is what is right. Yes, there has to be wisdom in what we say, when we say it, to whom we say it. I'm not talking about being a wild man with absolutely no brakes on what you're doing. I don't mean that. But I am saying we've got to get past the notion that to talk about these things, bring me the oxygen bottle. God talks about it from Genesis all the way to the end of the book. And it's in here very plainly. Ask the Lord why He put the Song of Solomon in this book. Now, all that having been said, God soberly warned His people that if they practiced these abominable things. Whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, including the two verses we read, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. And the land would vomit them out. God's words, not mine. He says, it'll spew you out. Just like the people who were there. This is one of the reasons he commanded them to go in and kill every living thing in some cities. That's hard for me to... When I read those things, my flesh withers. I look at these beautiful children in here. And I think of the beautiful babies I've held in my arms. And to think that God would say, go into that city and kill everyone. The men, the women, the children, and kill their animals. Is that your God? That's the God of the Bible. That is the God of the Bible, and there isn't another one. That's hard for me to take. It's hard for me to say. But it's the truth. They were practicing these things. And God says, it's detestable. He has said that. This is not something that arises from the hateful flesh of men. If God, so to speak, stayed out of the picture, we'd all be wallowing in these things. All of us. This is why the Lord wiped out the world with a flood. They had become utterly wicked, especially in their sexuality. It will be one of the reasons the Lord destroys this nation. Now that brings us to the subject of the study, these two verses. Here we have a context. Verses 1 through 5 give us the Lord telling the Israelites through Moses that they must not live. They must not live like the Egyptians or the Canaanites. God's people must carefully follow God's laws. God follows this with detailed prohibitions of 12 sexual relations between close relatives, that is, incest. The Israelites were not to marry foreigners, nor were they to marry or to have intimate relations with close relatives. Then verses 19 through 23 forbid 5 illicit relationships, including a woman during menses, offering children to Moloch, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. Now, I completely understand this is not the kind of thing any of us would want to sit down at lunch after the Lord's Day message and discuss. But God discusses it. There's a time and a place, and we should get better about that. It's here. Again, wisdom must rule. Carefulness, patience. But nonetheless, we have responsibilities. Now, all of these sins attacked the biblical order of marriage. And all of these sins were being practiced by the Canaanites. So the Lord says, you're my people. I bought you with blood. You're covenanted to me, and you're not going to live that way. I'm bringing you into a land of milk and honey, and you're going to live according to these laws. If you don't, the land's going to vomit you out, just like it's going to the Canaanites. I will take you out in the same way that I've taken them out. And by the way, that happened. All of these were common practices among pagans. Yes, from one nation to another, from one city to another, some of these things might be prohibited, but never for the reasons that God gives. You can do some fascinating reading regarding all of this. There was morality among the ancient peoples. They had law codes, and they dealt with things like adultery and fornication and same-sex activity. But everyone that studies the ancient Near East says one thing, even people that don't like it or agree with it. Israel stood out from all the rest. It was utterly different because of God's laws. And this regards the subject of this evening. God's people were to be holy unto Him, including and especially in their sexual practices. So with this in mind, then what do these two passages prohibit? Well, let's consider Leviticus 18:22 first. This verse says clearly and explicitly, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Taken in its context, the command is absolute, unqualified prohibition of same-sex activity. This is very important. The simplicity of what is given to us here is very important. None of the other sexual sins in Leviticus 18 are qualified in any way, and neither is this one. No qualifications. It is clear this activity is forbidden, period. This is just one of those places in Scripture where God says, don't, period. That's it. Consider chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness." Now this is an absolute prohibition of incest. It is not qualified in any way. The text does not say, nor does the text imply, that incest would be acceptable as long as it takes place between consenting adults or between those who are committed to a loving relationship. That qualification does not exist. But our culture is trying to put it there. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about same-sex activity. Well, we are, but our incest is right here on the boards. This is important in our day because, for instance, this is in the news. Recently, a Colorado man who was put up for adoption as a child found his biological mother. He has now left his wife to marry his mother and have children with her. Children, this is wrong. God hates it. This is wrong. His mother says, this is not incest. This is GSA, and that is genetic sexual attraction. Her son announced that he had stopped having feelings for his wife. Hey, like that, having feelings. Now, that's exactly where our culture is. Parents, please make your children understand that love is not a feeling. Her son announced that he had stopped having feelings for his wife and told her that he was leaving her to be with his mother. In other words, their relationship was not something being forced on them. It was not unwanted, but a consensual, committed relationship arising out of love. But Leviticus 18, 6 and 7, which we've just read, does not make that qualification. You see, what our culture and many that call themselves Christians are doing are going straight to the Word of God and then beginning to make qualifications for something that God has given no qualification for. Because it's not about how anybody feels. It's not about whether they want it or don't want it. It's the fact that they do it. Period. And God says, don't do this. Period. Dr. Michael Brown, who has written much about sexual attitudes in our culture, was asked to participate in a debate surrounding whether consensual adult incest should be legalized. If you're not aware of what's happening in your culture, you need to understand this is not two or three strange people sitting in some little coffee shop on the backside of town where nobody can hear them. This is being discussed by the legal minds in our institutions. This is being discussed in schools. This is being discussed all around us. Should we legalize this now? And that is coming. Dr. Brown reports, quote, all the other participants, including a professor and a psychoanalyst, advocated for removing the laws against consensual adult incest. Love is love, according to society, right? As long as it's consensual, who can say no to love? Close quote. Now that's exactly what's going on with same-sex marriage. Haven't you seen the signs? Has anybody seen any of the signs in the news? It's all about love. How can you hate those that are loving? Why are you angry with us just because we don't love the same kind of people you love? Love is love. The Lord does not make that qualification. Do you understand why I continue to say this? It's not about how you feel, how you emote. It is not about whether you're consenting to it or not. You see, they all want to make this have to do with force, violence, rape, these kinds of things. But if it's loving, if it's consensual, as long as everybody wants to do it, it shouldn't be illegal. God says, I hate it. I put the death penalty on this. Don't do it. No qualifications. God's law regarding incest is as absolute as that regarding same-sex practice. There is no situation in which the sexual sins mentioned in Leviticus 18 are appropriate. Ever. And to try to find a way to make them appropriate is to make yourself the enemy of God. The prohibition is important because it preserves God's order. Male, female, be fruitful and multiply. Now, Leviticus 20:13, this verse is equally clear and explicit. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, this prohibits same-sex activity as Leviticus 18:22 does. But there are two added dimensions in the verse. One, the first is the clause, both of them have committed an abomination. The word abomination is from the Hebrew to'ebah, which means something abhorrent, detestable, loathsome. God loathes, God detests same-sex activity and all of the sins in this chapter. Now, brethren, when the God of the universe says this, it's overwhelming. We love God's love. I love to talk about God's love. But this book will not let me stay there. It also talks about his hatred and things that he abhors and loathes. And you should be aware of that. God has forbidden an activity that he personally loathes. And this passage makes clear that both the active and the passive partners are guilty of sin. If this were rape by a master, a conquering army, a violent mob, etc., only the aggressor would suffer the death penalty. Once again, this is an important point. This passage absolutely prohibits the activity, active or passive. Not simply unwanted behavior. Orientation and identity are not mentioned. Well, I'm oriented in that direction. I would not argue with that because I know my sins. And I could sit down and I could tell you I'm oriented toward these sins. But here's the difference. I'm not trying to justify them with the Bible. We are all oriented to sin. And it doesn't matter whether it is of a sexual nature or we're oriented toward lying. Some of you who are parents know that occasionally one or several of your children, they'd rather lie than tell you the truth. I mean, and they're oriented that way, and they're going to fight it all their days unless God, they're going to live in it all their days unless God gives them a new heart. And some, it may be the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It doesn't matter. We are all oriented towards sin, and our identity is depraved. Homeschoolers, do you understand that? I mean, your children may thieve. Some children steal. I used to steal from my dad. I've got a reminder of it in my house. He had a porcelain duck. My dad loved ducks. And he had a porcelain duck that he kept his wallet and his change in. And there would be times when I would just go by and I would just take a quarter out of his duck because he had bought me a little bank and he wanted me to learn how to save. So I saved his money. Along with other money. I stole. There was no risk. If I'd have said, Dad, may I have a quarter? He'd have given it to me. You are augmented. You are oriented. You are perverse. You are sinful. You are drawn to something. So don't sit down and look at these and say, boy, aren't they bad. We've all got to say, were it not for the grace of God, there isn't any sin that we would not be wallowing in. But we've got to be honest with God and bow to what His Word plainly tells us. There are no qualifications on these sins. It's not okay ever to commit incest. It's not okay to seek after same-sex activity. It's not okay to commit adultery. Ever. Well, we were in love. Never. And that's why when you press these things, the lost will begin to hate you. As long as you're a nice person that just talks about God's love, they can generally find a way to put up with you. But when you begin to say, no, this is what the Word of God says, and this is what it means, unless the Lord gives them a new heart, they won't think you're cool. Well, let me press on. This passage makes clear, as I said, that both the partners are guilty of a sin that God gives the death penalty to, as he did with adultery. We hear that? Adultery is not okay because it's like heterosexual. Of course, nowadays, it's virtually every sexual. Now, God so detests this activity, number two, that the penalty is extreme. It is death. God called for death. Children, we need to understand God hates this practice. He does. But he hates every sin. I want everybody to get that too. He hates it when you lie. He hates it when you talk back to mom and daddy. Honor thy father and thy mother is the hinge in which the two tables of the Ten Commandments swivels. Until I did prison ministry, I never knew a murderer. Someone who'd actually taken the life of somebody else. But I never knew anybody after a while didn't shoot his mouth off to his mom and dad. And that's higher in the list. Who's the sinner? Every one of us. We all deserve nothing but God's wrath and fury. So we need to remember that as we look at these things. So, our final heading is, what abiding significance then do these two old covenant commands have for new covenant Christians? What do Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 have to say to our culture today? Since Christians today obviously practice some of the things Leviticus prohibits, aren't we guilty of picking and choosing which commands still matter? Now, here's how we have to answer that question honestly. One, for some people, they're guilty. They say, well, you know, I think this is bad, but, well, I don't think this is bad. And they'll say, well, this is Old Testament, and we chunk it, but they'll keep something else. Now, that's evil. It should be exposed. And any of us guilty of it, starting right here, need to repent. We can't pick and choose parts of God's Word. But we do have to interpret it properly. Now, this is how we answer it on the other side. And this is what I hope we can get a hold of this evening. And I may have to make this into another session. I'm trying to do all of these in one, but it's a little difficult to take this much information and squeeze it in this short period. You know, if we can eat shellfish today, which is prohibited in the Old Testament, why do we believe that same-sex activity is still wrong? That's a fair question. That's not an evil question. That's a good question. And that's being asked. How would you answer it? Could you answer it? By the way, that's one of the most common arguments thrown back in your face. And you will hear it. I've heard it just in the last few months. Well, hey, you Christians, you can't have shellfish, right? But you're eating it. Are you going to repent of that? No? Well then, why are you saying that same-sex activity is bad? Same Old Testament. An argument that should be answered. So, and we're going to try to consider several reasons that we cannot set these two passages aside. And we'll only probably get through one tonight, and we'll take up some more next week, God willing. But I want you to get this now. We've looked carefully at the text, at least in the time allotted. I think that we've got the idea. We understand that this, along with several other sexual sins, are absolutely prohibited by God. No qualifications. It's the activity, not your orientation, not your identity, not what you feel about yourself, not whether you consent or whether it's against your will, not any of the things that are thrown up in our face today. God plainly and simply says, this is out of my order. I put the death penalty on it. Do not do it. Period. And to pursue the activity under any guise is simply to make yourself the enemy of God. Now, what we want to consider tonight as we close is this. Christians must not presume that Mosaic commands are largely irrelevant. Christians must not presume that Mosaic commands are largely irrelevant. Jesus made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus spoke of fulfilling God's law, not destroying it. It is true now, listen carefully, it is true that Christians are not under the Old Testament law as a covenant. That's true. We're not under the law as a covenant. We are under the new covenant. We're under the better covenant, based on better promises. However, the new covenant regularly instructs Christians from the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus did, Paul did, Peter did. Paul said, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Romans 3:31. When Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He was referring primarily to the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures were only then being composed. Yes, what he said there is true of New Testament scriptures. But that's not primarily what he was teaching from. He was teaching Gentiles from the Old Testament. As we saw Philip teaching the eunuch. He preached Christ right out of Isaiah. After teaching them from the Old Testament, Paul instructed the Corinthians. Now all these things that he preached out of the Old Testament happened unto them, the Israelites, for examples. And they are written for our admonition. Who's he talking to? New Covenant Christians that are Gentiles. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. To the Romans he said, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, were written for our learning, New Covenant Christians. That we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Furthermore, as we read God's law carefully, we discover that there are moral laws, civil laws, and ceremonial laws. Now, not all Christians agree on that threefold division of the law. Of course, there is no verse that says there's a threefold division of the law. It doesn't exist. As many things that are in Scripture but not articulated with those words. And that is why I said it takes careful study. Clearly, the book of Hebrews teaches us that the ceremonial laws pointed to Christ, but were abrogated because of His life, His death, and His resurrection. There is no longer a need for sacrifices. There is no longer a need for a tabernacle or a temple or for a Levitical priesthood. Even our confession of faith, chapter 19 of the law of God, says to us, to them, the Jews, also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging, and now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Now, that's a very important statement. I wish we had a lot of time, and we don't. The idea of general equity is very, very important. When the state of Israel expired, its civil order expired along with it. However, since it was the inspired law of God, our Baptist forebears tell us, The careful study of it will yield timeless principles of what is fair and what is right and what is good, from which New Covenant believers may learn and apply wisely. For instance, when an awful case of incest was discovered in the Corinthian church, Paul did not say, "Oh, that's the holiness code. Don't worry about it. That's dead. Dead in the water. Dead as a doornail. Cold as a stone, dry as dust. It's over. You're in the new covenant now. Don't worry about that." Hogwash. That's absolutely ridiculous. Paul wrote in chapter 5, verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." He says, in the region that you live, even the pagans don't do this. And you're letting it go on in the church. Now, why is that important? Because the New Testament doesn't talk about incest. Why does Paul think it's wrong? Because of Leviticus. Because it is a moral law that has never been abrogated. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul the apostle of grace is telling Gentiles this is wrong. There's one source. That is Leviticus. Paul plainly condemned this incest on the basis of the holiness code. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said to the same Corinthians. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators," sexual sin, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers," sexual sin, "nor effeminate," passive partners, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind," active partners, "will inherit the kingdom of God." He goes on with a longer list. The sexual prohibitions come directly from the holiness code of Leviticus, that strange and unusual book. All foods were declared clean in Acts 10, 8 through 11, verse 18. So eating shellfish is not picking and choosing. It is something that God has made clear in the new covenant. So, there are those who pick and choose. We should never pick and choose. We should make sure that we interpret the scriptures correctly and realize that we are dealing, one of the hardest things in the world is to find the harmony of the covenants of God. In other words, there are continuities and discontinuities between old and new covenants, or the old and new covenant. We must carefully discern by studying both. Where the new covenant abrogates something in the old, we may safely avoid it. Where it does not, we are obligated to walk in them by faith in Christ. Everything is through Christ. Everything. Even, my brethren, even the obsolete sacrificial system can still teach us about Christ. Spiritual worship and discipleship. When we compare the Old Covenant testimony regarding same-sex behavior with the New Testament covenant, the New Covenant testimony, we see a moral principle that has not changed. And that is because God's order of marriage and bearing children, established in Genesis 1 and 2, has not changed. Because His order that was given before He gave the law. Because His order was given, and as we watch it progress both through the old and the new covenants, we do not see His order changing. With the significant exception of Old Testament polygamy. Now that being said, it's very important to us, brethren, then to look at these things and understand carefully how we apply them. From the old covenant to the new covenant, God does not approve of same-sex activity. He does not approve of adultery. He didn't then. He doesn't now. He didn't approve of fornication then. He does not approve of it now. And all of the deviations are given to us in an unqualified way. Don't do this. Now, let me close by saying this. We'll look at it. I will pray about it. Whether we'll go on to and look at other reasons. I do want you to have a good idea of why you may answer someone who throws the arguments that are out there in your direction. But let's just close with this thought. We must take the Holiness Code seriously, because it wasn't civil law. It was not ceremonial law. It was moral law, rooted directly in the character of God and the order that He ordained. Some revisionist authors want to change that, but Jesus and the apostles took the Holiness Code seriously. We will do this some more next week, because we'll talk about in detail how they did. And while these passages do not point to Christ in the way that the now defunct sacrificial system does, they do point to men and women's need for Christ. They expose the sad wickedness in the human heart that desperately needs the grace of God in Jesus Christ to pardon and to heal. All of us are desperately sick by sin, and we need the glorious grace of Jesus Christ in pardoning our sins, healing us, reforming us, and shaping us according to His Scripture. That was one of the reasons for the book of Leviticus. God delivered, and then God said, "Now, I've saved you by my grace. I've delivered you. Now, this is the way I want you to live." And that principle hasn't changed for us. He saves us, and He wants our lives to be different, because our lives conform to His Word. Let us take every moral principle and learn to walk in it. Let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ for redemption from any and every sin, and pray that the Lord will free those enslaved to them. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and grace. Now please take these truths, please. Help us to think them through. We're not looking for pat answers. We want to understand how all of these things work together. Teach us, I pray Thee, that Thou mayest be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord Jesus.